Well, the questions are, why me, Lord? Why her? Why this? Why now? And the funny part about those questions is that, ironically, they never come up when we get something good happening to us. You know, who asked the question, why did I get this promotion, Lord? This is crazy. I shouldn't have this. You know, or why did you lead me to such a great soulmate, Lord? Let's skip this part of my life. No, this is too much. No, we don't ask why now. Why this? Why, Lord? It just doesn't even come to mind. You know, why'd you get me that corner office, Lord? We're just glad to have the corner office. We're glad to have the soulmate. We're glad to have the promotion. We're glad to have anything that comes our way. So when the times are good and the things come to us that we've been praying for, those questions don't even come to the surface. But, boy, it's a death of a loved one, or it's illness, or it's loss of job or income, or then those questions come right to the forefront. Why me, Lord? Why her? Why this? Why now? In retrospect, there are times when we can look back on hard times and we can say, yeah, well, God did this for this reason, and then God did this for this reason. And we can probably see it in other people's lives more than we could see it in our own. And hopefully we don't tell them what we see, because that doesn't usually help them. But typically when we look back, we can see how hardship has led down the road to strength and growth. And you don't have to be a Christian to see that. I read Lance Armstrong's book, It's Not About the Bike. I just found that a fascinating book. But he's not a believer. He doesn't profess to be a believer or a follower of Jesus. But even Armstrong, in looking back on his cancer and the terrible bout with cancer that he had to fight and came through, can look back and say, yeah, this is what happened as a result of that. And I'm just grateful that I am the man today that I am, based on what I had to go through in the midst of my cancer. So you don't even have to be a believer in Jesus or a follower of Jesus to recognize that these things can bring all kinds of productive growth in terms of our lives. There are other times when you just can't figure out why. And there's no way you can or anybody else can. And there's something else at work in the process, even when you can't figure out what's going on or why it's going on in the midst of life. And I have come, many of you know, in these last 10 years or so, to begin to recognize something, just a small piece of what brokenness is all about and what God does as he allows us to go or leads us very forcefully through the steps of loss and damage and change and hardship that lead to something that lots of people call brokenness. And I have come to see that broken can be beautiful. And I don't like that, and I wouldn't have said that 15 years ago, but I've come to understand some of it, that there's a condition of life that I had previously invested all my energy to avoid and all my training to avoid, and that is called brokenness. We finally get to a point where you know that one more course isn't going to do it, and one more talk with somebody isn't going to do it, and one more resolution to do what's right isn't going to do it, and you just come to this point where you just say, I can't do it. That's a simple definition of brokenness, and you can probably think of a better one, but that's really it. And you know as well as I do, if you read the Bible very much, that the Bible's filled with broken people, and that's one reason why we see them as heroes. In fact, we're doing this series of messages called Everyday Heroes, and the reason why I'm going through that is because it makes a good way to do one message per Sunday, so that if you're not here the next Sunday, this one will be two Sundays that we need to go through this life of one of our heroes. But really, the heroes in the Bible that we emulate and we look at and say, man, I got something to learn from him or her, we learn that because the way they handled brokenness more than anything else, not because they made a lot of money or not because they had great health or they lived a long time. That's nice and that's wonderful, but it's when the money disappeared or the life went to pot or they lost out in some way that how they reacted, that's what we look at and we say, yeah, that's what I need to learn, because I know the other things can disappear. Many of us have seen the Peter principle come true. I hate it when they name those things after me. He out. What do they say? You never say it. But some people say, he petered out. It's all that guy that came before me, not me. But the Peter principle says, in a hierarchy, every employee tends to rise to his level of incompetence. You know? So you've seen that happen, so have I. You've seen it in your work at the corporation, and you've seen it in your home, and you've seen it in church, and I've seen it in church, and I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about me. And that's just the way life goes. We all tend to go to those places. And it's in the midst of that going that we go through this painful ordeal that leads to brokenness. The funny thing is about brokenness, too, that the experience of brokenness leads some people to respond like Judas, not good, and other people to respond like Paul, very good. And what you end up doing when you look at those kinds of examples, you say, man, I don't want to be like Judas for a lot of reasons, but in the midst of brokenness, I surely don't want to be like Judas. But I certainly want to be like Paul, where I end up being stronger and more able to go forward, regardless of whether I go forward with empty hands or with full hands, doesn't really matter. But I want to have the ability to go forward in the power of God. And those everyday heroes that we've been looking at are the people who somehow grab hold of that experience of brokenness, and in experiencing it, they come out better. They are empowered to live. They find a new life, lease on life, even if it's a short lease. They find a new direction in their ministries or in their life with their spouse or with their people or with somebody. And it's in the midst of that brokenness that they find that. And that's a large part of what makes them our heroes. Well, our hero for this week and next is a guy named Jacob. And many of you will know that he is the brother of Esau. He's the son of Isaac and Rebekah. He's the grandson of Abraham and Sarah. And he is a man who always seems to land on his feet until the day of reckoning comes. And then things change for him. So we're going to take a couple of weeks to look at this man named Jacob and see what we can learn from his life in the midst of his brokenness. But the simple fact is that he's headed for brokenness. Almost from day one, he is headed for brokenness because if you'll remember what Jacob's name means, it means deceiver. And wherever there's a man or a woman who's living in the midst of deceit, that man or that woman is headed for the cliff. He may not see it coming, but he's headed for the cliff. Jacob. In fact, when you look at a guy like Jacob, you say, how did he ever get in the Bible? Who was thinking when they put him in the Bible? Well, that's the way the Bible is. It's true. Right on target for who we really are and who people really are. So it's true. Let's go to the book of Genesis, if we can, please, to chapter 25. This is a long story, and so I can't read a lot of his life from Genesis. So excuse me if I skip around a little bit and we'll take pieces here and there because that's the only way we can cover the territory and still get an idea of his life as we see him here. Isaac and Rebekah are ready to have a child. In fact, they're going to have two children. If you go down to chapter 25, verse 24, you'll see a passage that gives us some sense of who they are. The time came for her to give birth. There were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. If you're following the footnote for that passage, you'll see that Esau means red because he was red of complexion. But you also see that Jacob means he grasped his heel. I always wonder, why would anybody name their kid Deceiver? Well, they're really naming him after what happened at the birth, but it happens that name means deceiver. And what Jacob did was he lived it out in spades in terms of his life. The first place where we see him living it out in terms of deception comes shortly after that in chapter 25, and it is the passage where he takes advantage of Esau for the birthright. Now, you may not think much about birthright because we don't think in those terms. We don't even talk in those terms. But in selling his birthright, Esau, is really dissing his family, saying, I don't care about you. I don't care about your plans for me. I don't care about anything to do with mom, dad, brother, sister, anybody else. He is rejecting his heritage, and that's what it amounts to in the midst of selling his birthright. This is a story about Jacob and Esau, and Esau is hungry, and Esau comes in from hunting, and Jacob's prepared some stew for him, and some lentil stew, and some bread, and he gives him that, and in exchange, Esau gives Jacob his birthright. Said kind of picture means more to us, to them, than it does to us. And obtaining his birthright, on the other hand, for Jacob is like being bumped up to the corner office. He is now number one son. He is the chief son. He is the senior son. And senior son in that kind of setting meant that he had the most important role, but he was also the one in charge once dad and mom were gone. And he had lock, stock, and barrel, most of what they left behind. And everybody else worked for him. So Esau is giving up a lot at this point and disregarding what's important for him and for his family and for the servants and everybody else in town. But that's the way it goes. Well, the next scene comes on in chapter 27, and you may remember this. Jacob deceives his father Isaac for the blessing. Now, there's still a blessing that could be given by the father for that youngest son, that oldest son Esau. But again, you may remember the story. Isaac is pretty much blind. He doesn't know what's going on in terms of details. He can't see. And so he tells his son Esau, the oldest son, go out and get the meat that I like, because Esau was a hunter, and bring it back, and you make me a stew. You make me the food that I like the most, because it could be my last meal. I'm very close to death. Rebecca finds out what's going on, and Rebecca gets her son Jacob and says, oh, like, here's how you got it made. You got the birthright, now get the blessing. You go out, bring it back before Esau gets here. Clothe yourself in such a manner that your dad, who can't see you, will feel of you, will smell the aroma of your clothing, and will say, oh, this is my son Esau, and he will give you the blessing. And that's exactly what he does. Does Jacob deserve the name deceiver? You betcha. First with his brother, now with his father. He deceives wherever he can. Genesis chapter 27, verse 35 says, Isaac said to Esau, your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing. Part of the sadness of the whole picture, and you might want to read this when you get home or sometime soon, is the favoring of different boys by different parents. Each parent has his favorite. It is a deadly kind of assignment that you give to your kids when you favor one over the other. Now, I know one's going to feel like their favorite over the other, but don't give them cause for that. What happens here is one favors the one and the other one favors the other, and the fight is on between the two of them. So, well, you get to the end of that story about him stealing his birthright and then stealing the blessing, and Jacob is a bit anguished over that and very angry over that whole picture. And so under his mother's instruction, Jacob leaves town because Esau wants to kill him. He escapes his brother's wrath and he goes to another country. Well, that continues the deceitfulness on the part of Esau, only now he gets what he gives. And this is kind of fun to see, but it's not very fun because same old story of deceitfulness that goes back and forth. He gets it from his father-in-law, Laban. And Laban says, I'll make you a deal. Because Jacob wanted to marry the younger son, Rebecca, or the younger daughter, Rebecca. Only Laban knew that his older daughter, Leah, needed to be married first because she was the firstborn. She was the oldest. So you've got to marry her, and then you can marry the younger one. So he makes a deal with Jacob. It's kind of funny when you read it because Jacob's getting back what he gives. And Jacob's told, you work for 7 years, and I'll give you Rebecca. Well, I don't know exactly how this happened, but somebody turns the lights off. So on the honeymoon night, who shows up in the motel room? It's Leah. I'm not sure I can explain all that. It's so obviously crazy that it really happened. I mean, nobody would write that and think you're going to believe it if it didn't happen. So he marries Leah. Wrong wife. Wrong woman. So Laban says, I'll make you another deal. Give me 7 more years and you can have Rebecca. And so he marries Rebecca in the midst of those 7 years. Next scene, they make a deal between them, the father-in-law and the son-in-law, Laban and Jacob. And Laban's going to give him a herd of cattle. Only, guess what? Laban keeps the best cattle for himself. I mean, by this time, you know, you ought to expect Jacob to say, I think I've seen the picture here. This is not a good way to do business. I think I'd better straighten my ways. But he doesn't. He doesn't. And God, in his grace, in an amazing way, seems to direct Jacob in building a herd of animals that makes him into a very wealthy man. And you'll see a statement about that in chapter 30, verse 43. In this way, Jacob grew exceedingly prosperous and came to his own, came to own large flocks and maidservants and men servants and camels and donkeys. That's how you count wealth in those days. You didn't talk about how much money you have in the bank because money wasn't very reliable. And so you count how many men servants, how many maid servants, how many animals of various kind. And that describes a man's wealth and tells where he is in the midst of life. Well, they go on a little bit, but Jacob and Rachel then repaid Laban with one final blow of deception. I said Rachel, I may have said Rebecca before. Rachel's the woman they married, the second wife. Genesis chapter 31, when Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. That's a bit questionable, that whole picture. But moreover, Jacob deceived Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him he was running away. So he fled with all he had, and crossing the river, he headed for the hill country of Gilead. Another step of deception. It is a very sick picture. It reminds me of some of the things that you see from time to time. At times it's just Jacob, and he's the major offender. At times he's getting paid back by Laban, and he's the major offender. But whichever way you go, I mean, they're both egging each other on to take the next step of deception and to take advantage of each other, and that's exactly what happens. Back and forth it goes, taking advantage of each other. It reminds me of soap operas. I haven't seen a soap opera in a long time, but I understand one of them just closed down after 30 years or something like General Hospital or something like that. But I can remember every once in a while as a kid, I'd get on that TV and watch some soap opera. Man. And, you know, they had just enough deception to carry on to the next week. That's exactly what this looks like. But sooner or later, the day of reckoning comes, and it always does, and your name can be Jürgen Vandersloot, or you can be Judas Iscariot, or Roger Clemens, or Charlie Rangel. And sooner or later, it catches up with you. And you can't run fast enough or far enough to get away from it. You build your life on a foundation of sand, and the day of reckoning will come. And Jacob's day of reckoning comes. He is headed for home. Now, Jacob had planned to go home all along. He didn't plan to stay in that foreign land for the rest of his life. He wanted to come back. In fact, his mother said to him, as a part of the deceitfulness of the picture, Genesis chapter 27, verse 45, when your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. What's amazing to me is that it's not his mother who sends word, it's God who sends word. And if you want to see a picture of grace in the Old Testament, if you want to see a picture of God's persistence and his willingness to bear with his unfaithful young man, this is the picture that I point to, because this is what it is. Genesis chapter 31, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives. And what's the last say? And I will be with you. Is God kidding? No, he's not kidding, because God has a plan, and he's promised he's going to do certain things. And when he promises he's going to do certain things, he will carry it out, hell or high water. It doesn't matter. He's going to do it. Sovereign God. He's going to do it. But home means Esau. Yeah, you're getting the feeling in your own bones that Jacob must have had as he traipses his way back towards Esau. The brother who wanted to kill him, and for all he knows, still wants to plunge a knife into his deceitful soul. Jacob heads back there, and he heads back to what I call the day of terror. And the day of terror is really the day of reckoning. And if you look at the scriptures for very long, and we won't turn to it, but if you look at them for very long, he takes the first step, and he sends somebody else. Isn't that typical? Doesn't that look like me? Send somebody else and see if they'll be kind to me when I show up. That's exactly what he does, and Genesis chapter 32 tells us about that. But that apparently doesn't work, because the next thing that goes on is he decides he's got to head for his own Waterloo, because Esau has not been kind to the messengers who have come to him on Jacob's behalf. So chapter 32, verses 7 and 8, great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Makes sense? On a human level. Somebody's going to survive. Maybe I'll be in the group, maybe I won't be, but something from my people will survive. And so he splits them up into two groups. His first attempt at pacifying his brother is unsuccessful, so he says, I'm going to try this. I've got to try something, so I'm going to try this. And you've done that, haven't you? You try to fix things, and I try to fix things. I know what that's like. When it seems to be caving in, you find a way out of the valley, and you put the pieces together, and you avoid the brokenness that comes in the midst of the failures. And I know that, and I do that too, and that's the way we're operating. We naturally operate that way. Things fall apart, you do everything you can to put them back together. That's okay. That's the way we're built. I mean, how are you going to resist that? We're responsible. So when things fall apart, you naturally try to avoid the brokenness. But at the very core of it, nobody wants to be broken. Not Jacob, not me, not you. No, nobody wants to go through brokenness in the valley. I want to find a mountaintop coming around the corner real quick. We can climb up there and get there. We spend our years trying to avoid it. You know, we go to school, we eat health foods, we save money, we collect friends, we gather power and position, at least in part to avoid brokenness, because brokenness is so terrible. And the funny thing is, there's not necessarily anything wrong with those things. It's just the natural way to avoid the bumps in the road and get up over the next hill, and it works, and that's just the way you do it. And there's nothing wrong with that, except they're not the final answers. And that's what we end up finding out. The real estate boom was terrific until it collapsed. The marriage was sweet until she died. MBA got me in a corner office, but then my company merged and there was no more need for me anymore. So all the scrambling is the natural way to do it. And, you know, you get to a good place sometimes, and it's not wrong to do that. But the ironic thing is that something's missing. About 20 years ago, Alan Smith led us in renovating the building next door. It was in poor repair. And so what we ended up deciding with the architects and the other people was that we had to strip everything, outside covering, inside covering. I mean, it was like a shell that was standing over there, and then rebuild it from ground zero and reallocate the space and make it more friendly for a handicap ramp and ramp and an entrance down, those kinds of things. But one of the strange things that we found, and if you've ever been in our NBC Kids space in the front or our gym, same room, is that there's a retainer wall around the side. You wonder why we lost the space to do that. Well, the reason why, and I talked to an architect, and he's told me the reason why we had to do that, was not as I had understood it, that there were no footings under that foundation, but the reason why was because the floor was removed. Something was taken out that was necessary to keep the building stable. And I didn't know this, but he told me the reason why that happened was you take the floor out, and what you took out, oh, by the way, I didn't tell you. The floor was up on 4 or 5 foot from the base dirt floor. The floor was built up on these brick piers all over that area. Enough to crawl under, not really to stand under, but when we took that floor out, that had been holding back the pressure of the dirt on the outside so that if we did nothing on the inside to secure that foundation, it would have collapsed. Takes something away, and it affects everything else. That's very much like us. You take something away, and you have no idea about the collateral damage until it happens, unless somebody sees it ahead of time in terms of your life. You may be able to put those dots together, I don't know, but something like that happens to many of us when that key essential is removed from our lives, something that's been allowed to define us, to make us important, to give us a place in life, to make us something special, at least in our own ideas. And it could be a spouse dying. It could be a job that's gone. Some of you know about both those things. I don't know what that's like, but I have learned from you a little bit of what that's like. You take that away, and you wake up in the morning and you say, who am I? Who am I? Because that defined you. And not badly. Doesn't mean you were obsessed with it. That doesn't mean you weren't living within boundaries and parameters, and that's fine. But what you find out when it's taken away is that's what kept the walls from caving in on my life. And Jesus told a story about that that reminds me of it. He called it building on the sand. And there's a passage in Matthew chapter 7 that I would turn you to for just a moment before I quit. Matthew chapter 7, if you go to verse 24 of that chapter, you'll see this picture that he talks about. And it reminded me very much when I was thinking about that building next door and talking to one of our architects about it. He was explaining to me about the pressure of the soil on the outside no longer being held back by the floor that extended throughout there about 4 or 5 feet off the ground and gave the building stability. Verse 24, Jesus Matthew records, therefore everyone, and Jesus is saying this, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. You see, the picture is simple. It is building on the sand is like building a life on deceitfulness. It's not being upfront about who we are. It's not being upfront in our conversations with other people. It's living a dual life. It's being one thing here and another thing over here. Being the nice guy here in church, but it's being something else over there. Jacob ultimately lands in a place of great insecurity and inadequacy because Jacob's been living two lives. Because Jacob is one thing to one person or another thing to another. And he knows that his accomplishments are not based on hard work and abilities and talents and all those other things. They're based on him taking advantage of other people. And so when he comes back and he looks at himself, he says, man, you're a lie. He looks in the mirror in the morning and says, you're not true. And so naturally, he sees himself as inadequate, and the day of reckoning has come for him like it does for other people as well. Several months ago, I told you about a man who was on trial in New York City, and Alona and I went in to the trial every day that one of a former person from Millington was testifying who also had been indicted. He was testifying against the CEO. And the CEO, I mean, before that trial, if you had seen his resume, you would have said, oh, wow. He'd been everywhere. His training was superb. The track record in other companies where he gave leadership was wonderful. You would think this guy could walk on water until he was found guilty of 42 counts of fraud and deceitfulness. He'd probably go to jail for a long time. But even if he doesn't go to jail, he went from hero to scoundrel in just moments as they found him guilty. And it dumbfounds me that we will think that it might be different for us, that we can somehow get away with living a life of deceitfulness and it won't catch up with us. Probably the biggest picture of that is Tiger Woods. I've often wondered how could he ever think that that wouldn't get out and expose him as a fraud. How can, and I suspect, whether it's Woods or anybody else, it is getting away with it for a while makes us think that we can get away with it for forever. When the truth is that the day of reckoning is going to come for deceitfulness. Maybe that's not your problem. Maybe you have a problem like I had a problem. Maybe your problem is similar to my problem. 25 years of successful ministry in Austin and then Millington Baptist Church. This is about 10 years ago. And there were times when I would, in my office, with great fear, ask the question, how much of what I have seen happened because of my training and my personality and my hard work and my sense of purpose, and has nothing to do with the power of God? That's a frightening picture for a pastor. And if that's the case, how soon will it all come crumbling down around me? You can run a business and have the same question. You can be a school teacher and have the same question. And it's not a matter of intentionally deceiving anybody, but you know that the day of reckoning could come if it's all about you. Unintentionally, even, about you. My problem was not a life of deception. I didn't deceive anybody that I knew of. I wasn't living two lives. I was faithful to my family, to my wife, and to my church, and to other people outside my church. So that really wasn't my problem. And maybe that's not your problem. But I was struggling with a question that really attacks men, but I think women too, and that is, am I enough for the assignment that God has given to me? Whatever the assignment is, to handle cancer, to be married, to be a teacher in a high school, to be a CEO, to be a pastor, to be a Sunday school teacher, to be a deacon, to be an elder. Am I enough? And that's the question that we struggle with. And we struggle with that question most of all when we find out that neither the guy of our dreams nor the lady of our dreams is enough to make me enough. And the training that I've gotten is not enough to make me enough. And the experience I have is not enough to make me enough. And I come to this place where my hands are empty and I recognize that nothing I have worked so hard for, nor have I studied so hard for, makes me enough. And guess what? God loves that. Oh, he just loves it when we come to the end of the sequence of things we've done and say, I don't think I'm enough. Because that's the path to brokenness in God's power. And I don't know of another path. And that may be where you find yourself today, at the point of brokenness. Somebody pulled the floor out from under you, and the walls are about to collapse. And whatever that floor was, you can keep to yourself. But you know, in your heart, that that floor is about to collapse. Would you believe me that that's a good thing? That's why I titled the message, Broken Can Be Beautiful. But it's only beautiful in my response to it if somehow I latch on to the power of God in the process. And I recognize that everything I've accumulated and collected to try to make me enough didn't make me enough. That may be where you are today. I'm going to quit now. But the question I have to ask to linger for the next week is that question, as you look over your life, do you find that you're building on the rock or on the sand? And only you can answer that question. Your wife can't do it, and your husband can't do it, and your friends can't do it, because your wife and your husbands have believed who you are is who you are. Strong and powerful and ready to take on the world, when inside you're quaking, because you're not quite sure that you're enough. Brokenness. Nancy DeMoss wrote a book called Brokenness, The Heart God Revives. Not a really long book, but like most of what she writes, wonderful book. She says on the back, God wants to restore our first love for Jesus, kindle the fire of devotion that once burned brightly in our hearts, reconcile broken relationships, and rebuild the parts of our lives that are in a state of despair. In short, he wants to revive our hearts, and it all begins with brokenness and humility. No exceptions, no shortcuts, no substitutes. Only through brokenness. Is Jacob a hero yet? Not yet. Next year, next week. But he's taught us enough that we can look at our own lives and find out about the subject of brokenness. If I can help you, let me know. Send me an email. Want to talk, I talk. I can't tell you how to fix it. I can tell you how God worked in my life, and maybe that'll help you get there. It's all about intimacy with God, and that doesn't happen until I'm broken. And what I do to fix it doesn't work anymore. Talk to me. Let's pray together. Greatest good for all eternity, Lord, happened as your son was broken and went to the cross. But before that, it was broken in the garden. As it were, great drops of blood somehow came through his system to the surface. So broken, under such pressure. But oh God, how you used that in him and in us, Lord. Take him to the place where he would lay down his life, always intending to do that But somehow that garden scene, Lord, entered into it. So too for men and women here before me that I've talked to and who have told me their story. And I know that I know what I'm talking about today. And it may have been a job that was going, it may have been a loss of reputation, it may have been a death of a loved one, or a long illness, or it might even be an illness that brings death now, Lord. But it's through those circumstances that you have brought a sense of brokenness. And with that sense of brokenness, not a despair, but a hopefulness that comes because they have found a resource in you that they couldn't have had otherwise. So spread that, Lord, today, would you? And cause us, God, to think about the picture of the sand and the rock and where we're building our houses and our lives, so that at the end of it, God, we can come to this place on our knees, finding you as the only one who's enough. You're enough, Jesus. Nothing else is needed. We give you thanks. We pray in Christ's name for your work in our life, for our time together around the tables in just a moment, for the food that's been provided, and for the time that we have to walk before you. We pray in Jesus' name.